As we followed Elijah thus far, we've witnessed his obedience in a number of areas. We've seen his obedience despite the times in which he lived, despite the circumstances that surrounded him, despite the danger that faced him, in most cases until tonight, despite the overwhelming opposition that was before him, the king of the nation and 850 prophets. And then that apparent delay in God bringing that rain and the fire before it on the sacrifice. Elijah remained obedient. And tonight we see Elijah's obedience despite his own personal weakness. I think that's a very, very important message for all of us this evening. Because up to this point, he has certainly been impressive, has he not? But quite suddenly and quite unexpectedly, perhaps, given recent events, we get a reminder that Elijah, just like you and me, is human. That he has weakness, that he has flaws, that he has fears, that he has doubts. Elijah is who he is because of who God has made him to be, as indeed is each one of us. And if that process of who God has made us to be is interrupted in any way, shape, or form, we will not be the people God has called us to be. And it might be fair to say, to my mind, that this particular passage is more about God than it is about Elijah. It's really about what God does and how God does it that, for me, makes this one of the most encouraging passages in the whole of Scripture, is God meets with Elijah at his own personal point of need. And so I can break the passage down into three parts, and you will see a good chronology. We have Elijah's weakness reveals itself. He flees from Jezebel, verses 1 to 3. And then we have the Lord meeting Elijah at his point of practical need in verses 48. And then we have the Lord meeting with Elijah again at the point of his spiritual need. Chuck Swindoll paints the picture for us as Elijah arrives in Jezreel. And he says, in the movie version of the life of Elijah, if there were such a thing, after the triumph on Mount Carmel, Elijah would run through the gates of Jezreel like the first place runner in a marathon entering the Olympic Stadium. Cheers would erupt from the crowds. Elijah would raise his hands in victory as he jogged past ecstatic onlookers. Background music would rise to a crescendo triumphantly from the full orchestra. And of course, this is a movie after all, okay? And all Israel would pour out onto the streets, dancing in the rain and celebrating their return to the true God. Ahab would pull up in his chariot and in a moving climax would walk over to Elijah and embrace him. Former enemies would now be fellow servants of God. And then Jezebel, having heard of the complete routing of the Baals, would kneel before Elijah and ask Elijah to pray to the living God to forgive her. Cue fade out and credits. Now, perhaps in his mind, that was a script that would have run through Elijah's mind as he came down off the top of Mount Carmel, running and striding out before Ahab's chariot. But this is the Bible, and not a Hollywood script. So let's turn now to the real world and consider, firstly, Elijah's weakness reveals itself as he flees from Jezebel. You really need to hold that moment of great victory, incredible victory, in your mind, because the transition happens very quickly. And very confusingly in that sense. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, as chapter 18 ended, Ahab was really at a spiritual crossroads. Given all that he has witnessed, would he now call the nation of Israel to repentance or continue in his own ways? Tragically, we see that despite all he has witnessed, this man fears Jezebel more than he does the living God. And we're talking about Ahab, her husband. And I struggle to understand that. But the truth is, we can't even begin to understand the depravity of a sinful heart. You probably see it on the news every night. You know, you think of that young student who went to New Zealand and then I just found it. The depravity of that is beyond our comprehension. But you wouldn't expect someone who has witnessed what Ahab has witnessed. But perhaps Jesus gives us a perspective in John 6 and verse 35. Now remember, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 in that passage. And then they ask him for a sign. What sign will you give us? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And the problem is that signs in themselves can be like a drug. You see one and you need another one. But they will not save in and of themselves. John tells us the signs can be given that we might believe, that they will challenge us. But the sign in itself, we know from the word of God, will not save anybody. There's much of the Christian church that needs to recognize and confess that today. The people will not be saved by any sign or wonder, but only by the Spirit of God working in their heart. And Elijah's lap of victory is cut very short. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, i.e. the prophets that he killed, by this time tomorrow. I listen to people making oaths today, and sadly an oath has become no more than a form of speech. But in this period of history, to make an oath to a god was a serious business. It was inviolable. It showed the intent on the part of Jezebel. And the imminence of the threat is very clearly stated. By this time tomorrow, she's not thinking about it. She's going to do it. And that reflects a shrewd mind. If Jezebel is to regain control quickly, she has to remove this new hero as soon as possible. And that would likely have been her thinking. Further, we know that this was no idle threat. Obadiah had testified in chapter 18, 4 and 13, that she had slaughtered what she thought was all the prophets of the living Lord. And this is the context in which we need to view Elijah's response. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. It's worth pausing here to take a moment to consider the attitude that you and I adopt as Christians when we find brothers and sisters in a dark place. Because sadly, I think it's something that we often do a very bad job of. When it comes to issues like suicide, when it comes to issues like depression, or simply Christians falling on hard times, it's perhaps easy to see the error in a prosperity gospel or a word of faith movement where their basic teaching requires that they have a judgment which says, sorry, you lack faith if this is going wrong. You lack faith if you're not healed in an instant. And I hope we all agree that that's actually nonsense. But you know what has ruined so many believers and potential believers' lives and faith in so many ways? And I have to ask, do we not all, deep within, tend to judge to some degree? Do you instinctively see depression, for example, as a sin? There are few things that a pastor, and I have been there, done it, and got the t-shirt. But there are very few things that a pastor would want to confess more than being depressed. And I know so many brothers who are going through terrible situations trying to deal with depression, and they feel they can't tell those around them because they'll be considered a failure and weak, and even by some to be sinful. I say to you tonight, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. History tells us that some of our greatest ever preachers suffered dark, dark periods of depression. John Calvin, Spurgeon, Wesley. And we need to grasp that we remain redeemed sinners, but yet frail human beings at times. And perhaps in the case of leaders, that spiritual intensity of the battle can be magnified. There's no hiding place. You can't wake up on a Sunday morning and suddenly say, I can't do this. You have to do this. And yet I reached a point one Sunday morning where I turned up having prepared my sermon and I was in tears and I turned to George and I said, I can't do this. I just can't preach. So you don't get to see all of that. Malcolm went to speak to me as I left the building and I couldn't speak to him because I was choking on tears, broken inside. Wanting to stay on the spiritual mountaintop is natural. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we talked about? Elijah and Moses appears in Matthew 17 and 4, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's fearful, he's in awe, but he's loving it. And he wants to stay up the mountain, but no, the Lord tells him he's got to go down into the valley. And his going down into the valley meant he would have to go through that terrible experience of denying his Lord, and indeed of dying a martyr's death for his Lord. So what of Elijah? Well, to my mind, he used his God-given instincts and, as the South Africans would say, took a gap, headed for the hills. Now, clearly for some people, there's a different course. If you consider Stephen, for example, it's an interesting conversation, but I've sat in on it on occasions. Did Stephen commit suicide? Technically, he probably did. Factually, he laid down his life for the Lord. But do you see how there's a difference? Stephen is viewed as a martyr. But it would have been so easy if he had went away from it to view him as a coward and somebody who had failed. So what of Elijah? I believe you're called to be a martyr, because I don't believe anyone of us is capable of being a martyr unless we're called, unless we're enabled, unless we're equipped in a very special way. So in the absence of that calling, I'm putting my hand up and I said, I'm with Elijah. The soldiers, we said, he who runs lives to fight another day. That wasn't a run of cowardice. That was knowing when to make a tactical retreat. Okay? So I'm not knocking him for that. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. He wants time alone with God. He needs time alone with God. And we need to discern this moment in each other's lives. Sometimes we can be over-loving and over-protective and actually be a darn nuisance. Sometimes people need to be left alone with God, and we need to discern that. And we need to give each other that space. And I really thank God over the years that I've been blessed by a session that have afforded me that space at very, very important moments in my life, my walk, and my ministry. But the key to me in the here and now, as this develops, is to watch. That's what Elijah has done. Now watch God, what God does with Elijah and how he deals with him. The Lord meets Elijah at his point of practical need, 48. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. I've already said I feel such empathy here. Indeed, I have sat with Elijah under that broom tree many, many times. Indeed, when I first came into mission 20-odd years ago, my adopted username online was Broomtree. Broomtree was my name. Broomtree to me meant I'm hiding in the Lord, was what it meant to me. So every time something asked me for a username, I just typed in Broomtree. And some of my friends used to say, what on earth are you on about, Jim? That's a long story, but I'll tell you if you want to know. Because such is my encouragement about how God deals with Elijah here. And then we get the full measure of the prophet's discouragement. And he asks that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. He's exhausted. He's drained. He literally just wants to lie down and die. You been there? He is a prophet at the end of his tether. In every aspect of his being, he is physically shattered. He is emotionally drained. He's spiritually exhausted. And in fairness, if you think what he's just been through over the last 3 years, but the last few days in particular, it's perhaps no surprise. At the very moment Elijah thought he'd cracked it, as God lit the sacrifice, as the rain came and fell, as he celebrated in front of Ahab's chariot, I've got the king on side, Lord. We've done it. And then he gets there and he gets a message that Jezebel, this queen, who he knows, will have no qualms in taking his life, sends word to him that he's going to die by tomorrow. He's to die within 24 hours. He's tried to put some distance between her and himself, but now he's got no strength left. He's literally incapable of running anymore. But here's a thought that I think was in Elijah's mind. Surely it's better for the Lord to take my life than for Jezebel to take my life. And he says, Lord, just take me. He's done. He sees no other way out. This man is not suicidal mentally. Emotionally, he just sees nothing. He's not talking about killing himself. He's asking the Lord to take his life before Jezebel butchers him, because that's what was before him. And then his confession, I'm no better than my father's, highlights his inner disillusion and disappointment. Remember, he had been called to minister against the sin of Jeroboam. Remember that? The sin of their fathers. And he sees that despite the great victories that he's witnessed at the hand of God, ultimately, he has failed in his own eyes. And so he says to God, I know better than my fathers. And he knows his fathers have failed. Now, as a soldier, I learned very early on that a good leader knows when to grip somebody, to grab a hold of them and sort them out. And when you throw an arm around their shoulder and encourage them. And what happens next to me as a soldier is pastorally beautiful. Isn't it interesting? There's no rebuke from God. Just a ministering angel. Remember those words that I read in our call to worship? The angels of God encamp around the faithful. The mystery of angels And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." See, Elijah first needed rest. He was clearly weak, and the Lord let him rest, let him sleep, probably gave him sleep. But now he needs sustenance. So the angel awakens him, gently touches Elijah, grabbing him and shaking him or shouting at him. He touched him, Elijah. "Come, you must eat." This is recuperation in God's time, in God's way. And before Elijah, he looked and there's this hot food. It's bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and he lay down again. If you've ever tried to put somebody back together after they've fallen apart physically and emotionally, this is a pretty good process. Eat, sleep, eat, sleep, eat, sleep. And you build them up that way. That's the way you do it. But he's got to go somewhere. And the interesting thing is, the wonderful thing is, as I reflected on this, God had cared for him at the brook at Cherith. God had cared for him when he was with the widow of Zarephath. The Lord is now ministering again to him in this desolate place. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." In other words, in yourself at the moment, you're not strong enough, Elijah. You need more rest, more sleep, and eat. Now, we're not told if this was Elijah's plan to continue this journey or if this was God's plan, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But given that Elijah wanted to lie down and die, I don't think he had any plans in particular to go to Mount Horeb. And it's hard for me to not see God starting to lead him gently. And the route that he has led is deep into Israel's history. And God's question on arrival might help us sort this out. But we really have to note here that there's a silent transformation that has taken place that is quite remarkable. This broken and disillusioned prophet who just wanted to die, we are now told, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. For a fit, healthy man, that would be some achievement. For a man in Elijah's condition, this is nothing short of miraculous, people. I don't know how much endurance training you've ever done or been involved in, but let me tell you, as a soldier, that is pretty miraculous. That is pretty remarkable. And as I've suggested, I find that this is no chance destination. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai and the mountain of God. It's the place where God had met Moses. And that truth would not have been lost on Elijah as he traveled towards it. For those interested in numerology, and I know Stuart loves it, Elijah would travel 40 days and 40 nights to get there. Moses would spend 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And Jesus would spend 40 days in the wilderness. So take all those 40s and go away and see what you come up with. I'm an Irishman. I keep it simple. It just means a very long time. That's effectively the closest you're going to get to a definition of it. But people do get obsessed by numbers. And then thirdly, we come to consider the Lord meets Elijah at his point of spiritual need in our last verses 9 through 18. And there he came to a cave and he lodged in it. Do you get the impression something's changed here? The Elijah who arrives here is in a different frame of mind. The idea that, you know, under the broom tree and he sat down under it, you could sort of see him clunking, and here he lodged in it. And I see a very different man from the one who sat down under the broom tree. Without doubt, he's just had a very long journey. He's gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. And he's obviously been tabbing it out and stretching it out. But he arrives there and he started at least to get some perspective back. The Lord had used his ministering angel to meet Elijah at his point of physical need, but here on the mountain of God, it is God himself who meets with the prophet. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what did he say to him? What did he say? How do you say it, George? What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? You understand? One of the great difficulties we have is that we can't tell from a text the tone. And that's something that drives me nuts sometimes. And I think it's very, very important here. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, it's not a major issue, so I don't want to dwell on the arguments. But those who would disagree with me and say that God could not have been leading Elijah to Mount Horeb, they would say, why would God then turn around and ask Elijah this question? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Of course it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. We have a sovereign God. God knew why Elijah was there. God wasn't asking Elijah this question. This is something we forget sometimes when God questions us. You know, when God says to you, Jim, what are you doing? Jim, why are you doing that? God knows why I'm doing it. I'm sitting. I'm weak. I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. Why are you doing that, Jim? Why does God ask me that? It's for my benefit, not his. He knows. So quite apart from the tone, the sovereign God rules it out completely. This question is asked for Elijah's benefit. God is wanting Elijah to think, what on earth am I doing here? How did I get here? How did I get from the top of Mount Carmel to here in this cave? You see what I mean? Self-examination, and that's the place to start. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, he might be, I would love to know the tone in which he says that, whether it was as exasperated as I made it sound, because I think he's a calmer and a more rational guy at this point. But he still hasn't got his perspective into focus properly. Firstly, he seems to have forgotten about Mount Carmel completely. That's something to forget, is it not? And secondly, what did Obadiah tell him? He had saved 100 prophets by hiding them in their 50s in caves, of all places, interestingly enough. And as I reflected on this, I thought it's something what happens to us when we get into a dark place. Often we forget the blessings of God. And the only thing we get surrounded by is the bad things, the issues, all the negativity. It just all comes in at once. And we need to hold on to God's moments of blessings. I always tell people that have had a conversion experience, and not everybody has, but that moment of conversion, hold on to it because you're going to need it. Somebody once said that to me when I went into mission, when I became an evangelist, and I tell you, I needed it. Every other night, I needed it when I got home, and I had such a discouraging evening, and I would have to go back and remember that Jesus saved me. But we feel isolated. For me, God's question to Elijah was like a bucket of cold water that would bring him, or start to bring him, to his senses. Now, the Lord is going to show Elijah a very important lesson here, one we all need to learn and remember, particularly in our dark days. And he said, go and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broken pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. We've seen it this morning as Stuart read to us about judgment. Wind, earthquake, and fire are all associated with the Lord's power and often his judgments. as we've seen from Habakkuk and Daniel this morning. And Elijah himself had seen a measure of that, didn't he, on Mount Carmel? Then, contrary to what Elijah expected, and in a completely different way, God reveals himself to Elijah. And I love this. And after the fire and the sound of the low, a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his cloak, his face in his cloak, and went out and stood at the entrance to the cave. One commentator describes this as the sound of silence. Another observes that God whispers to the disheartened prophet rather than the thunder of judgment and shouting at him. But no matter. Then, like the patient counselor God is, the question comes a second time. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And his answer remains verbatim the same. I wonder, was the tone the same? Was it more exasperated? I don't know. You need to be careful that you don't become obsessed by trying to read tone. But here I see Elijah sort of saying, "Well, this is where I'm at. What can I say? I can't change anything. I've said what I've said, Lord." Now, what do they say the best thing to do when you fall off a horse is? Get back on it. Sorry, so get back on it. Have you fallen off yet? So many times. That's an encouragement. I fell off once and I never got back on again. Maybe that was my problem. I should have got back on a horse. But do you see what happens here? There's no rebuke. There's no lecture. No chastisement. You're a prophet, Elijah. Go and do what a prophet does. Isn't that what God does? He puts him back on a horse. He recommissions him. Elijah felt he'd feel God, so what does God do? Recommissions him. Wonderful. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria." Syria? What's that in? If Elijah's been guilty of a bit of navel-gazing up to this point and feeling sorry for himself, having a pity party, God now shows him something remarkable. He's even going to use the pagan king, Hazael, in his judgment. But more than that, Elijah's great concern was what? Jezebel? And probably a secondary one was Ahab? But do you notice something? They don't get a mention. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, "You shall anoint the king of Israel." But Ahab's the king of Israel. No, you're going to anoint the king of Israel. Do you see that? Doesn't even get a mention. And contrary, yet again, to Elijah being alone, he is now instructed. And Elisha, he's now told, "You're going to go and get a buddy. I'm giving you a partner. I'm looking beyond you, Elijah. Because Elisha's going to take over from you." This is a man who wanted to die, and God's just laying this plan right out before him. And then comes the judgment, and it's twofold in nature and the way it works out. It's threefold, actually. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death." And then I love this final comment. Elijah's been going on a bit about being alone, the last prophet standing. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God is sovereign. God is in control. You know, there's so many lessons we can learn from this tonight, and I could really spend another week just unpacking them, but I'm not going to do that, you'd be glad to know. We're going to break bread in a minute. But what I really want just to do with this passage, and this, I can nearly promise you this will be spiritually worth your while. Take this chapter and read it prayerfully and say to the Lord, "Touch me where I need touched. Heal me where I need healed. Encourage me where I need encouraged." Let me just give you a few examples to throw in there to think about. Elijah was not thinking realistically or clearly. He was fearful. So the Lord corrects his perspective. Elijah had become separated from the relationships that strengthen us. So God gives him a partner in Elisha. Elijah was caught up in the aftermath of the mountaintop experience. So God showed him that his kingdom can advance in very quiet and often unseen ways. Elijah was physically exhausted, emotionally spent. So the Lord gave him rest and built him up for the task that lay ahead of him. Elijah had submitted to self-pity. So the Lord made him submit to him afresh. You see, a big part of Elijah's problem was that he had lost sight of the Lord who he believed in and who he worshipped. But the Lord reintroduced himself to him. In simple truth, God is about building us up, not destroying us. God is about restoring us spiritually and physically. And he does this by meeting with each one of us at our very own personal point of need. And he does that to us as congregations in the same sense, as fellowships. But in the wider picture, the lesson I want you all to take away from this evening is that we serve a big God. That he is sovereign over all. He neither sleeps nor slumbers, regardless of how bad things might look around us. And let me tell you, they look pretty bad in our country at the moment, don't they? Marginally worse, maybe in France. Maybe even worse still in the United States. Who knows? But it's not a pretty picture out there. But our God remains completely in control. He is beyond the realm of shock or surprise. You and I just need to get to know our God better. Even if that's again. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you. Father, I thank you so much for the way you dealt with this prophet. I thank you for the way it speaks of your restoration, your grace, your mercy. You took a man broken and in bits and wanting to die, and you commissioned him to go out and do more than he's ever done up to this point. To go to a pagan king in waiting and anoint him. To go to the next king of Israel and confidently anoint him while Ahab is still on the throne. And then, Lord, to find his partner that will indeed replace him, Lord, Elisha, and anoint him. Oh, Father God, would you pour such grace and mercy out upon us as we have need this evening, Lord? Not for selfish reasons, Lord, but in order that we might be strengthened, enabled, and equipped to love you, to glorify you, and to honor you. In Jesus' name.